What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We noticed last evening that there are two questions that divide the chapter we've just read together. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Now then, these two questions sum up the teaching of this chapter. With regard to the first, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue under the dominion of sin that grace may abound? Says the Apostle, God forbid. And the Apostle answers this in verses 2 to 14. And what is his answer? Just this. We have been delivered from the dominion of sin by having died with Christ to sin. And we notice that in this section, the emphasis is upon reckoning. We have died with Christ to sin. And the emphasis in this section is upon reckoning. Thus the Apostle says in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Something that we have to reckon. Then the question of verse 15, what then? Shall we sin, or should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Again, says the Apostle, God forbid. But why is it that we should not sin? How does Paul answer this? Verses 16 to 23, he tells us that as Christians we have changed masters. Verse 17, ye were the servants of sin, that is, in your unconverted days. you are the servants of sin. But now verse 18, you become the servants of righteousness. Thus you've changed masters. Whereas in your unconverted days, you were under the mastery of sin. Now that you're converted, you're under the mastery of righteousness. But in this section, the emphasis is not upon reckoning. The emphasis is upon a person's will, a person's motive. Thus he says in verse 12, let not. Verse 16, yield. Verse 19, yield. And this matter of letting not, and this matter of yielding, involves one's will. You observed last evening that in chapters 3, 4 and 5, the apostle treats of the subject of the death and resurrection of Christ as it affected our need as sinners. He was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification. That is the death and resurrection of Christ as related our need, related to our need as sinners. But here in chapter 6, it is the death and resurrection of Christ as it affects my walk in this world as a Christian. And we observed that the apostle tells us simply this, that by reason of the death of Christ, my old life has been brought to an end. And by reason of the resurrection of Christ, a new life has been opened up to me. Now observe that in verses 1 to 7, the subject is, we have died to sin. Thus he says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin? How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? The subject of verses 1 to 7 is this, that we've died to sin. But in verses 8 to 14, the subject is, we have died with Christ. Number 1, verses 1 to 7, we have died to sin. Number 2, verses 8 to 14, we have died with Christ. Thus he says in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now in connection with the subject of having died to sin, we observed last evening that this is true of the child of God in a threefold way. Now I want to repeat this evening again. As a Christian, I died with Christ, ideally, 2,000 years ago, when Christ died at the place called Calvary. I died with Christ, ideally, then. Number 2, when I put my trust in Christ, as a guilty sinner, I accepted this great fact by faith, that I had died with Christ. Then, on the occasion of my baptism, I made a public profession of this. A profession of having died with Christ. Thus we have in verse 3 the truth of our baptism. Know you not? Are you ignorant of this? That so many of us as were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death. And we saw last evening that because the subject of these verses is sin, the emphasis is upon death and burial. And I sought to emphasize last evening that there's only deliverance from sin reigning in one's life as a manner, by reckoning that I'm dead and buried. After all, we shall see later that sin can make no claim on a dead person. Verse 3, we're baptized unto Jesus Christ. In the same verse, we're baptized unto his death. Verse 4, buried with him by baptism unto death. Verse 5, planted together in the likeness of his death. And verse 6, our old man has been crucified. And all of these expressions helps us to understand that in the divine reckoning, we've been placed in the position of death. And there we must remain and reckon ourselves to be in order to have deliverance from sin. As far as sin is concerned, I remain buried in death. Now verses 8 to 14, dead with Christ. Not just, I've died to sin, but I have died with Christ. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ. Notice the lovely truth here. He tells us in verse 8 that we shall live with him. In verse 11, in the meanwhile, we are alive in him. We shall observe that's the setting of verse 3 when we come to verse 11, when we come to it. But my young Christian friend, notice these two important truths. Verse 8, I'm assured of this, that in the future I'm going to live with him. And what a day that shall be. When at last we've quit this world where sin is ruling, and we shall live with him in the future. But in the meantime, verse 11, we are alive in him. Authorized version doesn't convey that thought, but we shall see that's what it is. We are alive in him. But now, this is something that we believe, not something that we reckon. It's a trust for the future. We believe that we shall live with him. Not something we're reckoning, but something in connection with which we put a hope to us that one day we're going to live with him. But as for the present, verse 11, I am alive in him. And says the apostle in verse 10, Christ now liveth unto God. Verse 9, having been raised from the dead, he dieth no more. Verse 10, having died to the world where sin rules, our Saviour now lives, and he lives to God. And what he did in the world of sin when he was here, he lived to God. He's now doing it at God's right hand. And I'm living in him. I'm alive in him. And we shall see, because of this, I live to God as he lives to God. Now, I want to continue last evening. I want to continue this evening from where I concluded last evening, and sum up what we had on our minds, and then we'll go down these verses one by one, as it is wont, and try and understand what the apostle is saying in each of the verses. We noticed last evening in verse 12 that the apostle says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The apostle is saying, I've died to sin, and as a Christian, I cannot now live in sin. Then verse 6, our old man is crucified, that we should not serve sin. Thus not only must I never live in sin as a Christian, I should never serve sin. I should never live surrounded by sin, living under its dominion. I must never be its slave, I must never be its servant, I must never serve sin. But I pointed out towards the close of the meeting last night that the repression of evil is just one side of Christianity. The repression of evil is not an end in itself. That is something more than the fact that I've died to sin and must not live in it. There's something more than this, that the old man is crucified and I must not serve sin. You see, that's negative. And that has to do with the repression of evil. But I want to emphasize again that the repression of evil is just one side of Christianity. The repression of evil is not an end in itself. Now ask the question, what then is the positive side to this? I want to emphasize this evening. What is the positive side? Well, if according to verse 2, I do not live in sin, verse 4 tells me, I walk in newness of life. What a lovely expression. As a Christian, I walk in newness of life. If verse 6 tells me I do not serve sin, what then? Verse 11, I live unto God. My dear Christian friend this evening, particularly you young believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, let me say this. Here's what to characterize your life and mine. Number one, we walk as Christians in newness of life. And number two, we'll live unto God. Now we're going to try and understand what these things mean. Walking in newness of life and living unto God. Well, says the apostle in verse 4, we walk in newness of life. Now this is an aspect that is not emphasized sufficiently as it ought to be today. My brother, my sister, let us always observe that everything about the Christian life is new. Thus, there must be the evidence of a change in a person's life. I think I said one of the evenings this week already that a salvation that has never changed the life cannot be real. That a salvation that has never changed the life will never take to heaven. For everything about the Christian life is new. And we walk in newness of life. Now, what is meant by this word new? It means a life which is new in its kind. A life which is new in its course. And observe, a life that now has a new governing principle. There it is. Here's how the Christian walks today and ought to walk. In newness of life. A life which now has a new governing principle. Now this newness of life in verse 4 is connected with the resurrection of Christ. Notice what the apostle says. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I want to try and understand this. Just as the death of Christ in Romans chapter 6 is brought before us in a unique way, his death to sin and my death with him, so also is his resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, we do not see our Saviour raised for our justification. Nor do we see him raised by the power of God, as in Ephesians chapter 1. But here's a unique expression. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Isn't that interesting? God's Son was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. My dear Christian friend, the Father's glory raised God's Son from the dead into a resurrection sphere. Into a sphere above the world of sin and above the world of shame. Now, says the apostle, the believer must now walk on a plane that's above this world of sin and shame. On a resurrection sphere, never to go back to his former sin and his former shame. The sin and shame of his unconverted days. Now, what is the new governing principle in this newness of life? Here it is. The glory of the Father. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I want to appeal to us all this evening. My dear Christian friend, those who have put your trust in Christ, here must be the new governing principle in your life. As one saved by the grace of God, what is it? Living in a resurrection sphere, controlled and governed by the glory of the Father. You see, what then does that mean? Well, it means this. That the governing principle in my life now is not, well, there's no harm in this. And there's no harm in that. Brethren, that's not the governing principle in the life of a Christian. That's how the unregenerate man speaks. I see no harm in this. I now see no harm in that. What is the governing principle? It's this. The glory of the Father. In other words, what glory is there for the Father in what I'm doing? No, there's no harm in it. But what glory is there in it? I tell you, this would revolutionize all our lives. If we put everything to the test, what glory is there for the Father in this and in that? And I would appeal to us all this evening. Take courage, and despite the cost and the sacrifice, put everything to that test. The glory of the Father. What glory is there for the Father in this? What glory is there for the Father in that? And then we think of not only this newness of life, having for its governing principle the glory of the Father, but this statement, living unto God. I walk in newness of life. That's verse 4. Now verse 11, I live unto God. Notice the language of verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want to point out that the last statement of the verse should really read, not alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Thus, this living unto God is not so much connected with Christ's resurrection. Walking in newness of life is connected with the resurrection. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Walking in newness of life is connected with Christ's resurrection. But living unto God is connected with Christ's exaltation. Notice, alive unto God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God. Now I want us to try and understand what this means. To make you understand this, it is necessary to make one or two explanatory remarks. I want you to notice how the apostle employs three different verbs, three different words. He employs the verb to know. He employs the verb to believe. And employs the verb to reckon. There's that we know. There's that we believe. And there is that we must reckon. Where do we find this? Verse 6 and verse 9 is knowing. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. The verb to know. Verse 8 is the verb to believe. We believe. Verse 11 is the verb to reckon. Likewise, reckon. Now why does the apostle change these verbs? Why does he change these words? Well, knowing, verses 6 and 9, this refers to doctrine based on facts of the past. Knowledge based on doctrine connected with the past. What then, verse 6, we know our old man has been crucified with him at Calvary. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. This is knowledge based on doctrine connected with the past. But now with the verb to believe. And to believe simply means to have trust. And this is not connected with the past. This is connected with the future. And what is it that we believe? Verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him. And all who have put their trust in Christ in this room tonight, this is what they believe with full assurance, that they're going to live with him. When the whole life of the redeemed body shall be one continuous, uninterrupted outflow to God in a scene where there shall be nothing around me to tempt me, and nothing within me to yield. And thus we believe that we shall live with him. As we sometimes sing, where no stain of sin can enter, nor the gold be dim, in that holiness unsullied, I shall walk with him. What a prospect. We believe that we shall live with him in that holy, unsullied scene. Or as Mr. Darby puts it, joyful now the new creation rests in undisturbed repose. That's not yet. That's future. But that's what we believe, that we shall live with him. But now the apostle employs another verb, and this is to reckon. And reckoning is not connected with the past. Reckoning is not connected with the future. It's knowing with the past. It's believing for the future. But reckon is connected with the present. It involves much more than knowing. It involves much more than believing. Accepting the fact as true and acting in the light of it. That's reckoning. Not only accepting it as a fact, but acting and living in the light of it. What then says the apostle in verse 11? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And thus here's something that we have to reckon. Number one, I am dead indeed unto sin. Now, I dealt with this last evening. But let me sum it up like this. Reckoning that I've died to sin, simply means this. When the sin of my former life now makes its appeal, I reckon that I've died. God says it's true. And I act as if it were actual. I'm dead. I died indeed unto sin. Thus, in the Christian life, when the sin of one's former life makes its appeal, and we'll never be free from that, you know. When it makes its appeal, God says, now just reckon that what I've said is true. You've died to sin. And disallow its appeal. But, of course, it's again necessary to emphasize that the oppression of evil is not an end in itself. This is also negative. Something else I must reckon. What is this? Well, he says in the same verse, reckon yourselves alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Reckoning I've died, that's negative. But here's what I have to reckon in a positive way. I reckon myself alive unto God, and I repeat the revised version, in Christ Jesus. Now notice with me the change in language. With regard to the past, the language is, as we've already seen, verse 6, our old man has been crucified with him. Notice the expression, with him. Verse 8, now if we have died with him, thus crucified with him, and died with him. The preface is with, involving identification and association. Died with him. Crucified with him. With regard to the future, it is still the same preposition. Verse 8, we shall also live with him. Again, it's being identified with him and associated with him in his future glory. But with regard to the present, in this matter of reckoning, the change in language must be noticed. Verse 11, alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Not with him, but the revised version rightly so, in Christ Jesus. You see, this is much more than association. This is union. Alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And my brother, my sister, let me point out, this is not just positional truth with regard to what I have in Christ in terms of blessing. Oh no, says the apostle, I am alive in him. Alive in him, a risen, exalted, glorified man in heaven, who in fact is now my life. The Christian is alive in that man at God's right hand, alive in Christ Jesus. But observe, verse 11, not only alive in Christ Jesus, but alive unto God. Now, beautiful. Dead to sin, that's negative. But I'm alive in Christ Jesus and unto God. Now, what are the apostles saying? Well, what he's saying is this. What is true of that blessed one, verse 10, in that he liveth unto God. There is my Saviour at God's right hand, living at God's right hand. How is he living? Verse 10, he's living unto God. What does that mean? Well, let me explain. What was true of that blessed man in his humiliation when he was here is now true of him in heaven. When God's Son was here, he lived unto God. Every moment of his life was lived unto God. He did always those things that pleased the Father. And what was true of him when here is now true of him at God's right hand. He is living unto God. And since he is my life, and I'm alive in him, I too must live unto God. My Christian friend, this is high ground. I'm alive in that exalted man. He lives to God. He is my life, and thus, while I'm here in this world, I too must live unto God. But you might say, how does this work out in practice, living unto God? Reckoning oneself to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. verse 11. Notice again, it's the matter of reckoning. And reckoning, I repeat, involves one's will. Thus in verse 12 and 13, our attention is directed to the exercise of one's will. Notice what he said in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Notice the word let. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. And if I let not sin reign, that involves my will. Verse 13. Neither yield your members as instrument of righteousness of unrighteousness unto sin. Now yielding involves one's will as well. I don't let. I yield. That's the involvement of one's will. But, said the apostle, yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Thus here we have the matter of one's will. Let not, neither yield, but yield. Thus, I repeat, there is an involvement now of one's will in the matter. Now let's observe how one's will is involved. Verse 11. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Christian friend this evening, may we hear the voice of God saying to every one of our hearts, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Paul is saying, don't parley with sin. Don't attempt to fight sin. Sin is a monarch against which I'm no match. Sin is a monarch against which you're no match. Says the apostle, except you've died to it. And when it makes its demands, as sin ever will, seek divine help. Not to respond and not to obey. Here's the involvement of one's will. Seeking God's help, not to respond and never to obey. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, the solemn fact is this, and I want us to understand this, that no one is sufficient in themselves. There is not a man or a woman under God's heaven who is sufficient in themselves to be their own master. People think they can master themselves, but no one is sufficient in himself or herself to be their own master. It is a question of yielding. Yielding either to sin or to God. That sin will either be our master, or God will be our master. Let me repeat yet again. No one is sufficient in themselves to be their own master. We have to yield to something, or to yield to somebody. Thus we either yield to sin, or we yield to God. Thus says the apostle, neither yield the members of your body to sin, to become the instruments of the weapons of doing what is not right. Ah, says the apostle, you Christians, never yield the members of your body to sin. Never allow the members of your body to become weapons or instruments for doing what isn't right. That's how then regenerate man lives. He yields to the master of sin. Hands over the members of his body to do what isn't right. But, says the apostle, the Christian, he doesn't do that. He yields to God. I want to observe the order here. It is very important. Yield yourselves to God, number one. Then number two, yield your members to God. Now my young Christian can listen to this in particular. Here is the order in connection with practical Christian living. Number one, yield yourselves to God. Then number two, yield your members to God. Yield yourselves to God. What is that? Well, that's just the teaching of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your whole bodies, as a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. Now, the reason why so many of us fail In the matter of living unto God is just this. We start with the members of the body first. Let me repeat. That's why so many of us fail. We start with the members of the body first. And of course, the reason for this, I just cannot deal with it all at once. And I deal with this member of the body, and that member of the body. And while I deal with this department of my life first, sin is taking over in another department of one's life. That's how it works out. And while I'm dealing with one member, sin is finding a foothold in another department of my life. Thus says the apostle, here is the order, verse 13. Yield yourself to God first, and then yield your members. Now you say, young Christian friend, you say, but what is involved in this? Well, let me tell you what's involved in this. I may the Lord speak to my heart, and you have. It means this. I say to God, take my hands, take my feet, take my eyes, take my intellect, let them all be thine, and only thine, and always thine. Friend, that's Christian living. Yielding oneself wholly to God. I'm going to repeat that. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my eyes. Take my intellect. Let them all be thine. And only thine. And always thine. Now said the apostle, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Here is the answer to the question of verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. It would if you were under the law. But you're not under law, you're under grace. Now that sums up in a broad way the teaching of these verses. Now I propose now that, as is of wont, we go down these verses one by one and try and understand in detail what the apostle is teaching. If anyone has anything to say on these remarks that I've just made, perhaps you might say it now, then we could go on to consider the verses one by one. Now once again I've taken more time in my introduction than I would normally, but these things are so tremendously important that I was afraid that in getting down to the details we might miss the overall tremendously practical teaching.
In the matter of surrendering Paul, we have the comments of Paul in the second epistle to the Corinthians. That they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then the gift of the needy saints.
That was true of the Macedonians. They first gave themselves to God. You used the word surrender there. I know that you have a right thought in your mind. But the fact of the matter is that God never calls upon us to surrender anything. I know that you had the right thought in mind, but this helps us to bring out the idea of yielding. It's not surrendering anything grudgingly. Surrender is the last resort of an enemy to his captor. And God never asks us to surrender anything grudgingly. The word is to yield, to present worshipfully. And we appreciate the wonders of God's grace. Then I'll never say, well, I surrender. You know, I think many of us in our Christian living, we carry out the will of God grudgingly. Shame in any one of us if we feel that it's a matter of surrendering to the will of God. And oftentimes our behavior is such that, well, we'll do God's will, but we do it with a grudge. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, doing the will of God from the heart. My young Christian friend, learn to do God's will from the heart and not to do it grudgingly, reluctantly, feeling you'd rather do something else. What shall we say then? This, of course, quite frequently makes an interesting study in the Epistle of the Romans, the recurrence of that expression, what shall we say then? You remember Romans chapter 8, what shall we say then to these things of God before us? That occurs quite frequently in the Epistle of the Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, grammarians would tell you this idea, shall we continue in sin, is what they term the deliberative subjunctive. Now, you say, what does that mean? Well, it signifies not just mere continuance, but persevering in will and act. Shall we persevere in sin, in will and act? It's the same word as Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4 to Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. This is Paul, shall we continue in sin? What does it mean? It's the idea of desiring sinful license because of a sense of security. That grace may abide. Now let me say this to a young friend this evening. You're saved by grace. Because of that you feel eternally secure. I trust that in a sense of eternal security, you're not careless as to your daily life. In fact, to be careless in respect of sin, there becomes a question mark over one's salvation. What the apostle is speaking of here is not certain unique kinds of Christians. What he's saying is true of every Christian. That grace may abound, that grace might be more richly displayed. If God showed wondrous grace to me when as a guilty sinner had made me eternally secure, does that mean I can continue under the dominion of sin and God will continue to show grace to me? Paul says, God forbid.
When I translated this newness of life, to step forth in a new power in our union with Christ, he seems to give us the idea that there is a power in this life that gives you the ability to walk in this life.
It's a new kind of life. It's a life that has a new governing principle. Since it's connected with Christ's resurrection, it's a life that's above the level of the world. And grace never puts us there to struggle at all.
I suppose one of the greatest sins of a Christian is to take a sin of presumption.
Yes.
To presume upon the goodness of God all the time.
That's right. Yes. I think when we dealt here with the first epistle by John, I think we did that here. We pointed out that 1 John, 2 John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It doesn't say when. When involves habit. If involves possibility. It's not that Christians do not sin. Paul says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But it's not habitual. And it's not continual. And thus no child of God can continue and persevere under the dominion of sin. He says, God forbid. Now, we've noticed already that there's no thought of God in this expression at all. The thought is just, far be the thought, or perish the thought. It's not worthy even of a consideration. How shall we that be dead to sin live any longer therein? Or better, how shall we who have died to sin, how shall we still live in it?
Grace of God into lasciviousness. This is permissive wickedness or this licentiousness that
When Jude speaks of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, he has in mind the apostate, who by his doctrine and his immorality, immoral living, he's turned the grace of God into evil, into lasciviousness. No child of God can really do that. But we can tend towards that. Yes.
Deal with this
suggestion, shall we continue in sin, from the standpoint of the terrible heinousness of sin, nor even from the standpoint of God's character. He deals with it from this standpoint. To continue in sin would be a contradiction of the elementary principles of Christianity. That's the standpoint. To continue in sin would be a contradiction of the elementary principles of Christianity. He doesn't even deal with it as being a contradiction of an appreciation, a professed appreciation of love for God's Son. Nor did he deal with it from the standpoint that to continue in sin would grieve God's Son or grieve the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is this: here is something that's true of every Christian. He has died to sin. Whether they realize it or not, this is simple Christianity. We have died to sin. Notice, Paul doesn't say we should die to sin. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say we who have died to sin, as if he's speaking of a special class of people. We have all died to sin who have put our trust in Christ.
Is that spiritual death then,
Mr. Wright? Not spiritual death. Spiritual death is death in sin. You see? That's Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and in sins. That's devoid of any living principle Godward. Spiritual death is death as far as God is concerned. But here it is reckoning myself to be dead to sin as governing in my life. Not dead to God, not dead to what is right, but dead to what is wrong.
The service of the believer, verse 16, is a service of a bondslave, entire and complete and subject in every aspect. Know we not that before we yield ourselves bond servants or bond slaves to obey his servants in all, rather of sin than to death. Now, would that mean possibly the judgment of death in the believer's life?
No, I think that he's dealing there with what is true of the unregenerate. The unregenerate yields himself to sin. And there's no fruit in it. What kind of fruit had you in it when you're living in sin? The fruit was death. That is, the only end of a life in sin is death. There's no fruit in the meantime for God. That's the context when we come to that verse. Now, we'll come back to this. Verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Living in it. We've died to sin. That is from the legal standpoint and God's reckoning. But now we once lived in it. Lived in it actually. We lived in it morally. Now says Paul, since you've died to sin legally in God's reckoning, you cannot any longer live actually in sin. Or this characterizes your moral living in sin. Surrounded by it. The body enveloped by sin. Sin being its vital air. That's the idea. Living in it. Sin being its vital air. You can't now. You've died to it. Then he says, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now let's hear what we have to say in this verse 3.
This is water baptism.
This is water baptism, that's right.
The other reference to baptism in the New Testament is being baptized into the body of Christ.
That's 1 Corinthians 12.
And that's the believer's baptism.
Yes.
At the time of their conversion. But this is the act of identification which is qualified by life and consistent confession. Matthew 28, make men my disciples, baptizing them. Those who respond to the teaching of the apostles and become disciples of the Lord. And so it is to them that the word of baptism was out.
Yes.
Of identification with the Christ who died and was buried and has been risen again.
Yes, what we have here is water baptism. Baptism of believers by immersion, buried with him by baptism. Now just let me point this out for the sake of all who are here, and some perhaps in relation to which these things are new. Water baptism does not save the soul. Water baptism has nothing to do with my fitness for heaven. Water baptism is a public confession. Not just that Christ has died for me, but I have died with him. And just as God would have all men to be saved, God at the same time expects all men to be baptized. Baptism has nothing to do with my fitness for heaven. Baptism has to do with my living here on the earth as a professed Christian. But here he speaks of baptism in this way. Know you not that so many of us... Now some people make a lot of this, so many of us. Some say this implies that some were not baptized. When Paul says, so many of us as were baptized. Paul is not here inferring that out of a large number of Christians, only some were baptized. Now they point out that the Greek doesn't permit of such a deduction. You see, some go so far as to say, well, Peter wasn't baptized, and Paul was baptized. Hence, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, the like figure unto baptism doth also now save you, not us. Now, Peter wasn't baptized, but of course, in a sense, Peter didn't require to be baptized. Peter had become identified, actually, with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But all after the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, were baptized. The apostles were the baptizers then. But this doesn't infer that some were baptized and others weren't. I point out that this is just an emphatic expression for everyone that was baptized. That's the significance. Not as some would teach, some were and some are not, but everyone that has been baptized, they were baptized. Now, I want to use the preposition here, not into Jesus Christ, or into Christ Jesus, but unto. Some people think this is baptism in the Spirit because it says here, baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, let's be very clear with this. Baptism never gives one a place in Christ. The Greek preposition is for into can be rendered into or unto. It's the context that determines whether it's into or unto. In both instances here, it must be unto. Baptized unto Christ Jesus and baptized unto his death. It's the same expression as is used of the children of Israel in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our fathers were baptized unto Moses. Now obviously they weren't baptized into Moses. But they're baptized unto Moses. But you see, what is meant by being baptized unto Christ Jesus? Well, simply this, my baptism is the declaration that I belong to him. It's the declaration that I obey him. It's the declaration that I accept his leadership unto Christ Jesus. You see, the idea of the children of Israel being baptized unto Moses was just this. Coming out of the waters of the Red Sea, they found themselves in a desert where they'd never been. And they're shut up exclusively to the leadership of one man, and that one man was Moses. And they're baptized in the Red Sea unto Moses. Now, my young Christian friend, learn this tonight. In your baptism, you made a public confession that you're going to accept only in this life the leadership of Christ Jesus. You've declared that you belong to him, and you've declared that you're going to obey him. Thus, it must never be a question of self-pleasing, of self-will. That's a denial of one's baptism. I'm baptized unto Christ Jesus. He's my leader. I'm going to obey him. And in effect, I say in the language of the hymn, where he may lead me, I will go, for I've learned to trust him so. I think I've mentioned Duncan Donaldson of my hometown, a man who was saved about 18 or 19 years ago, alcoholic and all other things beside, knowing how many convictions he had against him. If you're having a conversation with Duncan, he'll say quite often, it's great to be following Jesus. My young Christian friend, you find it great to be following the Lord Jesus. You've professed in your baptism, he's my leader now. I'm baptized unto Christ Jesus. Now that is positive, positive leadership. Now with the negative side, baptized unto his death. What then is the negative side? Baptized unto his death simply means this: I accept that as far as sin is concerned, I'm going to remain in the place of death. Not respond to it. Not answer to its appeal. Not be subject to its dominion. I accept the leadership of Christ, and as far as sin is concerned, I'm going to accept that I've died to it, not respond to it, nor yield to its demands. Now this is amplified in the next verse. Therefore we're buried with him by baptism unto death. I pointed out, perhaps the night before last, that this is the reversed order to the... This is the reverse of the natural order of things. A person dies and then is buried. Well, the order is, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Buried into death. Buried by means of baptism. Not by the mere act, but by what the act symbolizes. As I said in a former evening, I've testified in my baptism that I've been laid in the same grave as my Saviour. Left in the place of death as far as sin is concerned. Buried with him by baptism unto death. Now let me just say this. The baptism of a believer is a very solemn occasion. Sometimes one feels that it becomes more of an entertainment. A burial is not an entertainment. A burial is a solemn occasion. And when I recognize, as I pointed out the other evening, buried as far as sin is concerned, buried as far as the world is concerned, then it's a very, very solemn occasion. Now I remember having meetings in Peterhead. This maybe goes back 20 years ago. A week of meetings when some 20 young people wanted to be baptized. And I can tell you, I was there when the most of them approached the elder brethren about being baptized. How they took it seriously. I can see their young faces yet. It was no entertainment. There was no glamour. They recognized in their simple way its solemn implications. It's a burial. My young Christian friend, remember baptism is a very solemn and serious matter. After all, it's a solemn thing to be Christian in a world like this. You know, modern evangelism is this, that when I put my trust in Christ, my sins are forgiven, I'm on my happy way to heaven, and I go on singing choruses and careless about the world. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a very solemn business. Sin and the world, you've dealt with that. Now then, therefore, buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, as long as that sacred body lay in that sepulchre, the glory of the Father was at stake. But the glory and excellence of the Father toward the Son raised his Son from the dead. It wasn't God raising a mere creature. It was the glory and excellence of the Father raising for the dead one who was his Son. And after this standing, the Christian was, as we've seen, in newness of life. The governing principle now being the glory of the Father. Now that's verse 4.
Isn't there another scripture which declares that Christ was raised by the power of God?
That's Ephesians chapter 1. That you might know the exceeding greatness of God's power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And of course there, Christ's resurrection by the power of God, Christ being raised by the power of God, involved Christ's resurrection, being seated at God's right hand. Then goes on to tell us, it was that same power that quickened us, raised us, and seated us. Thus, the relationship of Christ being raised by the power of God is the relationship of God's power to my conversion. Being divinely quickened, raised and seated. But being raised by the glory of the Father is not a relation to my conversion, but the character of my life now in the world.
Raised by the power of God is understandable. Raised by the glory is not so easy.
That's right.
Can you elaborate?
Well, I'll repeat this slowly. As long as that sacred, holy body of God's Son lay in that sepulchre, the glory of the Father was at stake. And the glory of the Father demanded that such an one must be raised. I put it like this. The glory of the Father demanded his resurrection. The power of God performed it. If that body had laid still in that new sepulchre, the glory of the Father, had it been possible, would have been tarnished. The glory of the Father must raise the sacred body of his own Son. And that the Father did, giving expression to his glory. Raised the Son above the level of this world, the world of sin and shame into which he came. You remember that after his resurrection, the Lord didn't dwell in this world, you know. He just visited it. The eyes of sinful men never saw him again. The eyes of the wicked never saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. He was shown to witnesses chosen before of God. God says, now you're finished with that world. My glory is going to raise you. And raise you in a sphere that's above the world of sin and shame. And you'll only meet with your own. And be associated with now my glory. Thus that becomes the principle by which we live in newness of life. A resurrection sphere. A sphere where the glory of the Father has been expressed. And the resurrection of his own Son. Above the world of sin and of shame. Does that make it any better?
So you're suggesting as well, by inference, that the demand upon us to live in that resurrection life is also affecting the glory of the Father?
That is correct. That is correct. That's why I pointed out that with a child of God, it's not now a matter of, well, there's no harm in this, or no harm in that. Or even saying, well, when I know that this might be wrong, I can think of Christians who are doing things that are worse. No Christian would ever think that way. Whatever the test, is there any glory for the Father in this? Or is it in any way reflecting on the glory of the Father?
I tell you, that revolutionised our lives, individuals, in our home, in the world, in the assembly. It would ever be a test of the glory of the Father. I tell you, my young Christian friend, if you live like this, you won't find it easy. And it goes far as to say, not only will you not find it easy from the men and women of the world, you'll not find it easy from the majority who profess Christ's name today. That's the day in which we live. But, young Christian friend, set your sights high and live for the glory of the Father. Now, verse 5 reads like this: For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Planted together simply conveys the idea of being identified with him in the likeness of his death, in the similitude of his death, that is, resembling his death. We shall be. You'll notice that in the likeness of his resurrection, or in the likeness omitted here, we shall be of his resurrection. Now that might well mean that you're not thinking of coming out of the waters of baptism here. It's not the likeness of his resurrection, but in the resurrection. At his coming. Which simply means this: as long as I'm here, I'm in a world of sin, where sin is ruling, and I have to keep myself in the place of his death until the moment comes when I'm delivered out of it at his coming. There's only going to be deliverance from the power of sin, fully and finally, when he comes again.
But that's the primary thought, no doubt, is relating to resurrection. It is an allusion to the mode of baptism, surely. It's complete immersion. And I take it that as everyone does immerge in the water, that they might remember what you've declared, that has occurred.
Yes. What baptism means is submergence and emergence. The body is submerged and is caused to emerge. That's the simple meaning of the word to baptize. Now, when you come to study the subject of baptism, in Romans 6, the emphasis is upon submergence. Emergence by implication, but the emphasis is upon submergence.
True.
In Colossians, the emphasis is upon emergence, resurrection, by implication, burial. And that's how we've studied the scripture. The whole thing is submergence and emergence, but in particular portions, it's one that's emphasized, another portion is the other that's emphasized. Now verse 6. Knowing this, that an old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now I pointed out, I think, the old man is in a corporate sense. It's the whole race, in its Adam standing, was crucified with Christ at Calvary. It was there that the end of all flesh came before God, crucified with him. And I pointed out the crucifixion is a judicial sentence. God passed sentence of crucifixion upon the whole race. And man, in his Adamic standing, was terminated at Calvary. As far as I'm concerned, that released him individually to the old nature I have as belonging to the condemned Adamic race. But the whole Adamic race was crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin not destroyed. The word is annulled or rendered powerless to sin. The body of sin is this mortal body. It's not destroyed. But it's in view of this that this body of sin might be rendered powerless to sin. The body of sin is explained for us in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's the body of sin. The body, the mortal body, where sin can reign. The mortal body provided sin, the territory where it could reign. Now, says the apostle, it has been destroyed, annulled. It's the same word as you have in Hebrews chapter 2. That he might destroy him who had the power of death. Now, the devil hasn't been destroyed, but his power in relation to death has been annulled. That henceforth we should not serve sin, we should not be a slave to sin. Now, verse 7 is rather an interesting verse. Let's hear what you have to say on this, and we'll close in a few moments.
Sorry. Verse 6, the old man and the body of sin, are the equations?
No. The old man is the root. The body of sin is the fruit. The old man is the old nature. The body of sin is that through which the old nature expresses itself. The mortal body where sin can reign. Now verse 7 reads like this. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now how are we to understand this? He that has died is freed from sin. Now Marcus, you know what that means, don't you?
Yes, I think it's a theme that, in fact, I was going to refer to earlier. I think it's the theme that runs through this part of the chapter. The idea is that the believer is freed from the kingdom of sin. He's out of the sphere of sin. Sin has no jurisdiction over him, is the thought of this.
That's right. The word is, he that has died is justified from sin. The word is actually justified from sin. That is, a person that has died, a slave that has died, is freed from his master's jurisdiction. A master has no claim upon sin when he's died. He can't order when he's died. That's the idea. And sin has no dominion over a person that's dead. A person that's dead can't respond to it. Sin can't exercise any authority over it. This is the apostle, it's true of you. You've died to sin. Therefore, don't let sin have any jurisdiction over you.
We are not sin subject any longer.
That's right.
Sin is not the dominant factor in a Christian's life. I think I'm slightly understand I'm rather low down. Would you, but sin is not the dominant factor, but it is in the singular sin, the principle, rather than the sins which follow.
You see, that is an important point from the standpoint that he that has died is justified or freed from sin, not sins. Because we're never free from sins. We do at times commit sin if we sin. But we're freed from sin as a master making its relentless demands. Freed from the principle. The verse, sorry.
In what sense then does the part of justification come in?
Well, it's just like this. You've heard it said before, when a man dies, his debts die with him. You can't serve a summons on a dead man.
It's a sort of legal...
It's a legal expression, that's right. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now we're dead with him now, but we shall live with him, that is, in the future. And brethren, we perhaps we stop on this note by just saying, in view of this glorious prospect, that one day we're going to live with him in that sphere unsullied by sin, walking the golden street of his world. In view of that glorious prospect, what to accept now that as far as sin is concerned, I have died to it? Let me appeal to you. Never let us try to make the best of both worlds. I think so many of us are trying to do that now. We're happy to think that we're going to live with him. We're not concerned about living for him now. And let me just impress upon you the joy of this future living with him and the deep necessity of recognizing we have to live for him now. And we'll live for him now by recognizing that we've died to sin and not yielding to its demands in our life. Shall we pray?